So to really understand what it means to seek God, I think we have to go back, and we might be going back a little farther than you might think we have to go. But we're going to go back into the Old Testament, into Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You know, we have this assumption sometimes that the Old Testament was more about obedience and the New Testament is more about relationship. Unfortunately, though, that assumption shows that we are overlooking something very fundamental about our God. And this comes through in number 2 of the Ten Commandments, which is not what we might consider a likely spot. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. The Lord told Moses, and through Moses told the people, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So God told his people not to make these carved images. They were physical idols that represented their gods. And he especially did not want them making idols to represent him. Now, they usually turn to creation for inspiration on idol design. Now, it might seem sort of ridiculous to us today that someone would even want to have a carved image. Not only is that not consistent with our evangelical Christian understanding, but it's also not something you really see much of in America, period. This is so foreign to us that maybe it's beyond our comprehension. So most of the time, our application of the second commandment goes something like, well, we shouldn't put other things in our lives ahead of God. We shouldn't have these idols in our lives, whether it's wealth or influence or possessions, you know, our image, whatever it might be. And that is 100% true. Okay? None of these things should go before God in priority. But this commandment speaks to an issue that is even more fundamental than that. In your mind, go back in history to this time period of the Old Testament and think about this commandment from the perspective of people who knew nothing but carved images. Okay? Their lives were filled with them. Their temples, their palaces, their gathering places, their building architecture, their art, pottery, their own houses. Those cultures were generally inundated with these carved images of their gods. So take a moment just to put yourself in your mind in a town where life was like that. Idols are everywhere. So that the people don't have to imagine their gods being with them. They just physically are with them. They walk over to the idol. If they want to worship their gods, they physically went and bowed before the idol. If they want to give to their gods, they physically went and set things in front of the idol. And so these idols gave them this direct sort of physical connection with their gods because they believed their gods to be present in those idols and living in the temples where most of the idols were kept. So imagine yourself in that society, in that setting, living that kind of lifestyle. And so picture in your head these idols being part of everyday life, people going to them, giving to them, bowing to them. Picture the interaction of yourself and the people in your life with these idols, family, friends, neighbors. Put yourself in those circumstances, like you're in a movie that is portraying that kind of lifestyle. And then think about how those carved images are part of your spirituality, become part of your spirituality. If you want to pray, you talk to the idol. If you want to know what a God looks like, well, you naturally look at the idol. If you want to learn something about a god, look at the idol. You might find some clues. So these images, these idols, give those gods a face. So think about that in terms of our human interaction. We know a lot of about each other by our faces. We communicate with our faces. Most of the components of our faces are used in communication. So we can tell a lot about each other from moment to moment by our faces. So it's no surprise that humanity has used these carved images to give God a face. After all, what is a God without a face? So once you begin to see some of these situations in your mind, wrap your mind around that sort of spiritual context. Then imagine a total set change. You're in the wilderness, like the Israelites were in the wilderness. There are no idols unless, of course, somebody managed to grab some on the way out of Egypt. There are no temples with those idols. There are no houses containing idols. There are no palaces or buildings with idols carved into them. And your God, who is obviously very compassionate, determined, and powerful, tells your leader that nobody is supposed to have an idol of any kind to represent him. So imagine the change of lifestyle. Imagine the implications of this change. How do you talk to God? How do you ask him for direction? How do you worship God? How do you give to God? And more importantly, how do you imagine God in your head? What is your view of God? How do you view God? When you picture God in your head, what does he look like? What's his face look like? Now, if your life is filled with all these carved images of your God or gods, well, that's really a simple answer to all of those questions. Look, right there he is. You have these idols. It's an immediate answer to all of those questions. Simple. But when you don't have all those, what do you do? How do you worship a faceless God? So imagine the abrupt adjustment this would be. And after just a few minutes of thinking about this, I hope we can come to appreciate how big of an adjustment that really would have been for the Israelites and how it might have been really difficult for them not to lean toward having some sort of physical object to correlate with God. Now, since the second commandment says not to have idols, you know, it's interesting. We might not usually think of the Israelites in Egypt or after Egypt in the wilderness as having idols. But before God gave the Ten Commandments, did the Israelites have idols when they were in Egypt or before they lived in Egypt as slaves? I wouldn't be surprised if they did. In fact, there's a few different reasons. Number one, if you look back in Abraham's family or the people they married, Genesis 31 recounts how Rachel held on to family idols. And Genesis 35 then talks about how Jacob took all those and what's he do with them? He doesn't destroy them. He hides them under a tree. Why didn't he destroy them? Well, after coming to understand a little bit about the prominence of idols and their place in society, maybe we can begin to understand why he didn't destroy them. Number two, the Israelites were inundated with idol culture from Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, to Canaan, where Abraham settled in that land, and then in Egypt for all that time. And then third reason, God had to tell them not to have carved images. What would be the reason for that commandment other than the fact that they had some or they had a great propensity for wanting to make them or use them? And number four, the proof is in the pudding. They wanted an idol in the desert, that golden calf, as we know. And that was a really popular creation on Aaron's part. And it doesn't appear that he really had a big problem getting people to contribute to that work. He didn't have a big problem designing it and making it. That doesn't seem to be an issue. So this desire for an idol didn't come out of nowhere. Having idols was part of life. It would have been unimaginable not to have them for a lot of people. Because how do you worship a faceless God? How do you even find a faceless God? And how do you know when you've found him? And how do you know what you found? There are just a lot of basic, fundamental questions about how humans relate to a deity that are answered by these idols. But here's where I think the rubber meets the road. Are the questions that they might have asked, you know, the Israelites, when they're going through this adjustment, God tells them not to have idols. Are the questions that they might have asked, the struggles they might have had in figuring out how to do spiritual life and connect with God without idols, are those questions really any different from the fundamental questions and struggles we might have in relating to God? And I'm not talking about just people in general in the world. I'm talking about Christians, even. How do we connect with a faceless God? How do we talk to him, ask him for direction? How do we worship him? How do we give to him? And even more importantly, more foundational, how do we imagine God in our heads? How do we view God? When you picture God, what does he look like? Or what does his face look like? What expression would be on his face? There are many people who become Christians and struggle with these kinds of questions. Now, God addressed this struggle for his people, and this is so incredible. He's going to show them why they will no longer have a need for any carved images anymore. And God is giving them a very different but far better way to relate to him and to navigate spiritual life than what they were accustomed to. And this is, we're going to go next to Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. And this should be a somewhat familiar passage because you've heard me use this for a benediction many times. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, in the ancient world, receiving a blessing meant everything, because a blessing was not just some nice comments. This is another one of those things it might be hard for us to connect with, but a blessing was essentially, when it came down to it, a prophecy of someone's future. And prophecies were a powerful thing, especially when they were pronounced by someone who was on their deathbed and therefore about to become one of your ancestors, because if they were good people, then they might have some sway in the spiritual realm, according to common view at the time. So those blessings were a big deal. And Moses, who has already proven his character in being able to intercede to God on the people's behalf and communicate with God, he's told to give this blessing from God to his people through Aaron and his sons, the priests. And this is not supposed to be a one-time thing. It's to be repeated by Aaron and the priests after him. Now, interesting little archaeological fact. There were two small silver scrolls. And when I say small. They were about an inch long. How you find these things in archaeology is just little stuff like that. But they were found in a burial cave in Jerusalem. And they date to about 700 BC, close to 700 BC. And they are still to date the oldest piece of scripture text ever found. There were two of them. And what is written on them is this blessing in Numbers chapter 6. And that's all that's on them. that blessing. And so it's believed that the priests pronounced this blessing on a person every time they left the temple. Every person, as they're leaving the temple, the Lord bless you and keep you, and so on. And that first phrase of the blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, was found inscribed on a stone jar that dated to just about 900 BC. So, this goes back. There's a lot in this blessing. That shows how prominent it was. But I want to focus on a couple of things in this blessing. It shows us a lot about what it means to seek God. God is saying that he does indeed have a face. It's not a face that is to be carved in any physical manner, represented by any physical object, but he does have a face. And his face shines, but it does not shine from an idol made of gold or precious stones. How does God's face shine? It shines through his character, his actions. It shines through the way he treats his people. God does not depend on his people like those idols depended on their worshipers for support. God stands on his own two feet, and that makes him stand out as unique and superior to all the other gods that the people had worshipped. And we find here that God even has facial expressions. That is his countenance, the glow of his face through his character and through his promises. Look at this promise in number 6, in and of itself, just the facts of the promise that God is giving. They are not conditional in any way. These are things that God is promising to give his people. And that is a one-way street from God to his people, regardless of what his people do. He's promising to bless them, to keep them, to be gracious to them, and to give them peace. And so these unconditional promises reveal the love that is part of his character. And that's what makes up his face. And so in contrast to the lifeless idols in culture all around them, God has a face that is full of life. Why? Because he actually does things for his people. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt when no other God could do that. And so this is a fundamental reality about God that helps us understand what it means to seek him. Deuteronomy 4, verses 27 through 29. And this is God telling the people what's going to happen in their future. It says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Deuteronomy 4 is looking ahead, talking about this day when God's people will be scattered out into foreign countries. And as we know, that's the situation today. But God is telling his people they will once again live in this society, live in a society that is inundated with idols to the point they themselves come to worship these idols. But they will rediscover what it means to seek God, and he won't be hard to find. Because seeking God is not about finding a God who hides himself, it is more about recognizing the revelations of God that are right in front of us. He makes his face to shine on us, the blessing said. We learn the word, we pray, we gather together for worship, not to attain a spiritual status, not to prove ourselves to God or man, but to seek God. And through those things, we learn who God is. We learn his character. That is the face of God. He will reveal himself. He shows himself through his creation, through his actions in world history, through his work in the church, his work in our lives. He reveals himself to us through his Spirit in our hearts, in prayer, in fellowship, and most importantly, most authoritatively, in his word. And so seeking God is not about finding a being that is difficult to locate. Seeking God is simply about opening our hearts and our souls to see and know God for who he is, while believing that we will find him, because he promises we will. Why does he promise that? Because he is making himself known. We don't see a physical face, but we see his character shining through. Are you looking for God today? He's not hard to find. Sometimes he might be right here in plain sight, just under our noses, like a lot of the things we overlook. But he will help us notice him. He will make his face shine on us. God does everything in his power without violating human free will to make himself known. God is generous in making himself known. I want to conclude by just reading Acts 17, 26 and 27, which shows this truth. It says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you are the one and only God who makes himself known. I thank you that you are showing yourself to us. I pray that our hearts would be filled with passion to seek you, to know you, as we stand on the promise that if we do, you will show yourself. And you have shown yourself. Lord, I pray that this promise and this reality would shape our hearts, our motives, away from spiritual obligations and to have a sense of anticipation of what we're going to discover about you moment by moment as we seek you. Lord, I pray that the things we come to know about you as we seek you would change our lives. You've promised that you are so close. Lord, I pray that every time we open your word, every time we fellowship with one another, when we go to you in prayer, we would seek you, believing that we will find you, because you generously show yourself to us. We thank you for this. In your precious name we pray.